Amen. No cross, no crown. You know, we don't get a crown for getting saved. We get a crown for fighting the good fight, for running the race according to the rules. Well, it's good to be with you tonight. I was thinking of some verses that the Lord gave me back when my brother Paul and myself were ordained. We were ordained together a few decades ago. And I was looking at those verses, and they seem very relevant for right now. And actually, they're going to fit into the message somehow. But in the book of Isaiah and chapter 4, we all had to share a little vision, our goal, our purpose for the ministry before we were ordained. And we had the privilege of having our dear Pastor Bailey ordain us at that time. But the verses that the Lord gave me came from Isaiah chapter 4 and begins in verse 4. Talks about the cleansing of the daughters of Zion by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. Verse 5, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, for covered from the storm and from the rain. It has always been my desire, my goal, my vision to bring our people up to Mount Zion. Now, actually, when we were ordained, we weren't Zion Fellowship at the time. We were Hebron, but my vision was for Mount Zion. And it's still our vision to bring our people up to Zion, because it's the dwelling place of God. And, you know, here's a picture of the last days. The assemblies that are on Mount Zion have the glory of God for their defense. And I believe that those churches that appropriate the message of Zion, and you know, Zion isn't just a geographical place. It's a spiritual abiding place. We want to bring our people into that spiritual abiding place where we have that covering. The glory of God is going to be the defense of the church of the last days. I believe it. Amen? Amen. And our dear Pastor Bailey always used to say that there's no covering in the outer court. There's something about quoting Pastor Bailey that always seems to bring a certain authority here. But no covering in the outer court. We want to bring our people into the dwelling place of God. Several weeks ago, I had to teach the book of Genesis, and as I was preparing for the book, I was especially struck with the times of Noah. It was outstanding because of its relevance to our time. Now, you know, considering this message, I'm sitting back and I'm thinking, this is like a Sunday school story, and, you know, it's going to bore the congregation. But, you know, getting into this message, there is a profoundness here that relates to our time. And we see a man who was preserved during a time of judgment upon the earth. Noah warned the world of what was going to take place and how they could escape it. You know, that's our mission as well, isn't it? And Noah transported his little congregation into the new age. I think he's one of the greatest examples in scripture of one who inherits the earth. Here's a man, when they finally landed, I mean, he and his little congregation, the whole world was there as they had inherited the earth. However, Noah brought his congregation from a superior age, actually, to an inferior age. I mean, when you think about it, I mean, people lived 800-900 years before the flood, and longevity was reduced about 90% after the flood. They lived 700, 800 years before the flood, and after the flood, you know, it's like 70, 80 years that we live. But they were bringing their congregation to an infuriate, whereas we have the opportunity by God's grace to bring our congregants into the superior age, into the age of immortality. Amen? I mean, many people will get into the millennium, the next dispensation, maybe with not having immortality, but we want to bring our congregation into the millennium as immortals. We want to transport them into another age where in is peace. Amen? So essentially what I would like to have us consider this evening are some of the parallels between that day and our day. And secondly, why Noah was preserved. And of course, I want to make some personal applications from that. And thirdly, why the earth must be warned of the coming judgment. And fourthly, how we can prepare our ark for the coming deluge, the tribulation. We want to see our people transported into the next age, immortal. Amen. Now, some of this might go back and forth, but let me begin here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It says, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, essentially, this is where I want to go with this message. And Noah gives us some beautiful insights into how we can be preserved and how we can provide the means of bringing our congregants into this new age. And I've said that now three times, so we can proceed on. let's look at Matthew 24 for a second. Though they say you have to hear something three times before it registers anyway. And maybe with us older people, it might take more than that. I don't know. But in Matthew 24, verse 37 through 39, Jesus compares the times of Noah to the times preceding his coming. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So it would seem from these passages that the spiritual atmosphere that preceded the flood was one of indifference, apathy, no great concern about the conditions of the world at the time, nor yet for the warnings that were being issued at that time. Kind of a casual atmosphere, to say the least. It's like South Korea. I was listening to an interview recently, and they were asked about the threats from the North. And they responded like this: well, we've been listening to this rhetoric for the last 60 years. But you know, once in a while you get some lunatic in office, you know, like Kim Kong, Kim Jong, whatever his name is. you know, he wants to make a name for himself. And, you know, that's kind of the attitude of the people at the time of the flood. They just weren't paying attention to the threats and the things that were taking place. God was warning them. I'm afraid that we have come to the place as a nation where some little nation like South Korea can mock us. I mean, at one time we were the most powerful nation upon the earth, and now some little nation can mock us. It just kind of shows how that the covering is being removed from us. And I'm reminded also of how that actually, in Deuteronomy, it talks about two of them shall chase 10,000 of us. And you see that in scripture where a handful of Syrians came in to Jerusalem, sacked Jerusalem, and took on a large company of God's people and defeated them. And I'm afraid that it's going to take this kind of thing to humble our nation as well. But coming back to the carelessness of the times, let's look at what Peter says. In 1 Peter 3:20, he adds another hue to this. 1 Peter 3:20. And he's talking about those who perished in the flood. He says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, first of all, this group that is the sometime disobedient is referring to the righteous strain of that were on the earth at the time, the sons of Seth. And actually, there was quite a large population on the face of the earth at the time. Some statisticians estimate that there could have been 1 billion people on the face of the earth at this time. This is 1,656 years after Adam. But because people lived for 700-800 years, and they were having children when they were hundreds of years old, they figured that there could have been 1 billion people on the face of the earth at the time. But a large majority of them would have been the sons of Seth, which were the righteous strain. They were God's people who were not paying attention to what was being said. So Peter describes the believers at the time as being disobedient. And actually the word in Greek, apatheo, means disbelieving as well. They were not believing what God was speaking. So these were Christians who were not, we'll say Christians, who were not taking their walk seriously. They were not walking circumspect. And in these days, we need to walk circumspectly. I like the example that Pastor Bailey used one time about walking circumspectly. As he was observing a little cat, I think it was down in Latin America where the walls are all barbed with nails and glass, and he was observing a little kitty walking on top of the wall, carefully avoiding the nails and the glass. And that's how he describes walking circumspectly, walking very carefully. So we're living in the times when we need to walk very carefully, take our walk very seriously. Amen? And then two, it says they were saved by water. A better translation might say they were saved from water, from the flood. So there were only eight people that were physically spared. But, you know, I don't think we could say that the others were eternally lost, because you will also notice there in Peter that the Lord, during that little interval from the cross to his resurrection, was in hell, and he preached to this group, and I'm sure that many of them were redeemed, but they would be like those who were saved so as by fire. And they weren't eternally lost, but they weren't spared in the judgment. That's the point. They weren't spared in the judgment, but they weren't eternally lost either. But, you know, I don't want to perish in the judgment, do you? I want to be spared in the time of judgment. But let's look at the preceding verse in 1 Peter 3:19. And this is Christ preaching in the lower parts of the earth. When he left his body, he went down into the lower parts of the earth where hell is. Hell is divided. And there was a group there and a special ward in hell. It says, 3:19, by which also he, that is Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And this would be like the group that missed it when the Lord came, the foolish virgins. The door was shut. They didn't get in. I'm not saying that these people that were down in this special ward necessarily were lost eternally, but they lost a lot by not listening to what God was saying. And they were maybe saved so as by fire. But, you know, that's one of the spiritual conditions of the last days is going to be similar, where, you know, there's an indifference in the Christian camp. I mean, the mentality today in a large segment of the Christian world is that we're all going up. You know, they have this pre-trib rapture idea that we're all going to be spared from judgment, and judgment is coming, but not to worry because we're all going up and we're going to escape from all of these things. And I think this kind of thinking causes people to cast off, to be very careless. I remember a school principal, some of our kids went to this particular school, this Christian school, but this is what he said. He said he had two groups in the school, essentially. They were Calvinists who believe they can't lose their salvation, and then there were the Arminian group that believe that you can lose your salvation and believe that they have to make their calling and election sure. And he said of the two groups in the school, he said the Arminian group was far better behaved than the Calvinist group. And I thought that was kind of interesting, that the group that were taking their walk seriously were the ones who were the better behaved in school. The other ones thought, well, we're okay. We might also notice in the book of Luke puts another construction to this. Luke 21, verse 35-36. Jesus is talking about this time that's coming. And he says, "For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass." Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things. That's not a given, is it? That's divine providence. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. It's not something that we can just take for granted. Well, yeah, we're in. And this thought of escape is not referring to the rapture either, but it's alluding to being hidden or protected during a time of judgment. I think as Psalm 91 brings out, that 10,000 can fall at the one side and 1,000 at the other, and it shall not come nigh thee. Those who are in the abiding place. Amen? I've seen this in the Spirit. I've seen the shadow of God come over the mercy, the wings of the mercy seat come over me. And I've sensed what it's like to be in that secret place. There's no place on earth we can go to hide, but when you're in that secret place and the shadow of the wings come over you, nothing touches you. Or we could also summon up Zephaniah 2:3. And the prophet exhorts us to seek meekness and righteousness, that we may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. God can hide his people right in the midst of whatever comes, as he did in Egypt. Amen? I mean, all kinds of judgments came on Egypt, but the people who took heed were spared from those judgments. Now, in Revelation 12, here's another good metaphor for our times. The serpent seeks to overwhelm the woman, the church, with a flood of persecution. But she's preserved during this flood that comes out of the mouth of the serpent, this flood of tribulation that's coming at this particular time. And so just looking at Revelation 12, these are pretty familiar to us here, I think, but in Revelation 12 and verse 15 through 17, we're looking at the last 3.5 years here, and it says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. This is a flood of persecution, tribulation, however you want to interpret that. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the remnant in this little metaphor are the careless Christians who were not taking heed to the message of the times. And this remnant is persecuted. The woman is protected, but the remnant were not found worthy to escape. But God is able to preserve the righteous and to those who take heed, to those who walk circumspect. Now Jude, when he writes his little epistle, he's writing about an apostasy that was taking place. But he begins in the first verse, and he's writing to the preserved. Well, I hope I'm in that category. In fact, he almost ends the epistle on the same note, that God is able to preserve us and keep us from falling. And I want to give a little attention to this thought of being preserved. And of course, using Noah as a role model, Noah found grace, and there were reasons that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says that in Genesis 6:8 that Noah found grace. Now, the fact that he found grace says a couple of things. For one thing, it says that he was lowly of heart, that he was humble, because probably the foremost reason given in Scripture for those who find grace is for those who are humble of heart, lowly of heart. He giveth grace to the lowly. He giveth grace to the humble. So that's one characteristic about Noah. He must have been lowly of heart and a humble person. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, grace is the key to reigning life as well. And for a couple of references, you could put 1 Peter 5:5, if you're taking notes, or James 4:6. But humility is dependence. You know, it's like a weak person who's depending on somebody who's much stronger than he is. I think a good example of that is in the Proverbs, I think it's in chapter 30, where it's talking about the conies. It's like a little rabbit. Feeble folk, they have no strength. They have no way of defending themselves, but they find their refuge in the rock. And, you know, as David did, that he looked to the rock that was higher than I. I look to the rock that is higher than I. You know, that's humility. We're depending upon one who's stronger than us. Like the little coney, he takes his refuge in the rocks because he has no, defense of his own. So he has to depend on the refuge that's in the rock. So humility is one of the keys for finding grace. Righteousness is another key to preservation, also to inherit the earth as well. But it says that of Noah, looking at a few keys here for preservation, it says that Noah was righteous in his generation. And Noah lived in a very wicked generation, but he was righteous in that generation. In Genesis 7:1, it says, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So here's another key for preservation. It's being righteous. And as the word is used here, righteousness means being just or being a law abider. And so we want to teach our congregation, they're going to inherit the earth, that they have to be just and they have to abide by the laws. Amen? God's laws and the laws that can be kept anyway. It's getting to the place, I don't know, we might see some laws that conflict with the laws of God, and in those cases, we don't keep them. But let's look at another aspect of this righteousness. He was righteous himself, but it says he was a preacher of righteousness. So in 2 Peter 2:5, it says that he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, how long Noah preached is not quite clear. His age is mentioned in Genesis 5:32. He's 500 years old. In fact, I think that's the year that he has his firstborn son. The next time that we see his age, he's 600, and that's the year of the flood. How long he actually, when he got the revelation of this, doesn't really say. Maybe he preached for 100 years. Theoretically, he could have preached for 100 years. It seems as though it would have taken him that long to work on the boat. It was a big boat. But, you know, those are a couple of questions that may be a little vague. You know what? The whole world was warned of what was coming at the time of Noah. Now, he didn't have to worry about ethnos back in those days, because there was no ethnos groups. It was all one language, and the world hadn't been divided yet. Everybody was on the same continent. And when you think about the magnitude of what was taking place, this project that was taking place, there's probably not a person on the face of the earth that didn't hear about this audacious, bizarre thing that was happening, this boat that was being built on dry land. And I'm sure that it stirred the imagination of a lot of people. They heard about this boat being built and the explanation for it, that there was going to be a flood. It had never rained before. Likewise, the world of our day has to be warned before the deluge comes. And time is short. And that's why we have to see Matthew 24:14, this gospel preached to every ethnic group before the real flood comes. And there is coming a trial that's beyond anything that has ever been, and those who fail in this trial could be forfeiting eternal life. And so, even as we heard last night, we need to be people who warn the world of what is coming, the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all of that. They have to be warned of that. Now let's look at a few more verses in the book of Revelation. Here's an angel that's proclaiming a message and warning the world, if any man worship the beast, that he's signing his eternal death warrant. And I don't think it's just an angel that's flying through the heavens saying that. I think it's a message that's being birthed in the heart of God's ministers, maybe through the angel. But in Revelation 14:9, it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb forever. And so this angel seems to be flying through the heavens with a message, but it's a message really that is going to be preached. And the world is going to have to be warned about what's coming. You worship this man, you worship his image, you're signing your eternal death warrant. So the gospel, there has to be a revival, there has to be a warning, because God is just and he's fair, and everybody will be fully warned before it comes. So we have to see the big boom come and the message of the gospel going out. Amen. So Noah was humble. He was righteous. He was a man of faith. I mean, the undertaking that he was told to take, and the undertaking he was told to take, was quite large. I mean, I would like to put this into some kind of a visual sense here. If you were in a sanctuary that, it's a nice spacious sanctuary, but the ark was probably four times as long as this sanctuary, 15 feet wider and 15 feet higher. Now, that's a big boat. And with primitive tools, there must have been a small army working to just get enough lumber up. I mean, sawing logs out of the forest and boards and hauling them up to the site. There must have been a small army. I mean, it took a small army just to bring the lumber for Solomon's temple, and I don't think there was that much wood in Solomon's temple as there was in the ark. But there must have been a lot of people working on this boat. Probably a lot of people that were working on this boat that after they finished the job, they watched it float away because they weren't listening to the message that was being preached. But in Hebrews again, in chapter 11, verse 7, and I read this once, but I didn't read it all. Hebrews 11, 7, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So, another aspect here of the commission of being preserved, inheriting the earth, would be faith. And also the fear of the Lord. He moved with fear. You know, the fear of the Lord is a shelter. The fear of the Lord means that we're more afraid of what God thinks than what man thinks. We're more afraid of what God says than what man says. We fear God more than we do men. That's the fear of the Lord. And in fearing the Lord, it brings a covering. Now, here's a covering that we want to have upon our church. We want to have the fear of the Lord upon our church. Amen? I remember a few years ago, one Sunday evening, somebody, a visitor, stopped into our church. They were Christians. He and his daughter, they were in some kind of a musical event or something in the city, and so that Sunday night they came to our church, and this man came up to me after the service, and he said, the fear of the Lord is in this place. Well, to me, that's the greatest compliment I can receive, because the fear of the Lord keeps people from sin, and I hope that we always maintain the fear of God upon our church. Now, here's a verse that makes the point. In Proverbs 14:26, it says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord, his children shall have a place of refuge. Those who fear God will have a place of refuge. They hear what God is saying, and they come in before the storm hits. they shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord brings a covering upon our church, our congregation. And it's something that we want to teach our children. And in fact, it says that in Psalm 25 and verse 12 through 13. And it's also another prerequisite to inherit the earth. Those who fear the Lord shall inherit the earth. Now, another key to preservation, and the scripture doesn't really say that Noah was meek. It says that about Moses, who was the meekest man on the face of the earth. It doesn't say that Noah was meek, but the fact that he inherited the earth tells you that he was meek. Because Jesus, quoting from Psalm 37, said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." So Noah must have been meek. And that's a key to preservation, one of them. Meekness. You know, that's one of the characteristics of Christ himself. He was meek and humble. Meekness accepts the circumstances that God allows to come into your life. Doesn't fight back. And it's the meek that shall inherit the earth. Now, there's yet another qualification here. And that's also in Psalm 37. Another qualification that we must possess to pass through this time of judgment and into the next age. And believe this one or not, it is to have God's blessing. Now, in Psalm 37 and verse 22, it says, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." I mean, blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection, those who are going to reign during the millennium. But, you know, blessing is, yes, it's having God's favor, it's an anointing. But not only that, and we've heard it a few times in this convention already, blessing is having resource. And I'll tell you something, we have to have resource. I'm talking about financial resource in order to accomplish the commission in this generation, lots of it. And Noah was blessed. Now, I was reading the thesis of a man who was doing this for his doctorate degree, but his thesis was on Noah's Ark, and he was estimating the cost and the work that went into the Ark. I mean, hey, there's a lot of wood here in this ark. When you think of it, 450 feet long, I'm putting it into our terms, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high, with three floors and stalls and pens and rooms. You think of the wood and all of the hacking that went into putting this ark together. I mean, with primitive tools. He was estimating what it would cost in today's money, and he estimated at least $16.5 million. So Noah must have had some resource. He must have been blessed. He must have depleted his bank account. But, you know, you don't really need a bank account when the end of the world comes anyway, right? Because you're going to float away, right? But, you know, I say that because, in fact, we heard it prophetically in a pastor's meeting too. We need to see resource. We need to see God's blessing come. It's not for us to get a private jet or something, but it's that we might take his saving health to the nations of the earth. We need resource to accomplish God's purpose here. And I think we should pray that way, to have the blessing of God. And you know something? Let me quote Pastor Bailey again. There's always more authority here, you know. But he said, and it is scriptural, but I've heard him emphasize it a few times, that we have to have the blessing of God before multiplication. Blessing first, and then multiplication. We have to have that blessing to accomplish God's business here. And Noah is a good example of that. I mean, he must have spent a lot of money. He had a lot of employees working on this boat. It wasn't just he and his three sons that put this boat together. So he had a lot of outside help. I mean, when you think of just cutting the trees and just cutting lumber boards out of those trees. So we need to see the blessing of God in order to fulfill the mission. Well, here's kind of changing a little bit here, but let's consider a few more conditions in Noah's day that parallel to our day, and then we'll conclude by taking a look at the specs in the ark and how we can apply them to our church. But in Genesis 6, 1 through 6, and you read through this and it's very obvious. We see it, the violence, the evil imaginations, and everything that's being promoted today that was taking place at that day is taking place right now. But Genesis 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. In verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So, as it was in the days of Noah, and there was mixed marriages between God's people and the people of the world, and wickedness being portrayed in every gesture, violence and corruption, all because of a discard of God's standard. You know, it's sad to think that America is one of the biggest contributors to this kind of evil through the media, through Hollywood, and through everything that we pipe overseas. I mean, we travel a bit and we're in foreign countries listening to filthy rap music that came from the good old USA. And, you know, I mean, I don't have to get graphic here. You know the kind of evils that are out there. I was, a few times I've been on one of those big jets, the 380. That jet holds 850 to 1,000 people on. That's a big jet. That's the biggest jet, passenger jet. But, you know, when you're on a 14-hour flight, it's torture. At least it is for me. But I'm standing in the back of my section, and everybody has their little screen, their video. And I'm kind of scanning them, you know, just standing back there and looking at them. And people are killing each other, beating each other up, lewdness, all kinds of, everybody's just feeding on this demonic trash and some of the most demonic, grotesque looking stuff you could ever imagine. And actually I was getting sick just looking, just scanning these screens. At Easter, this past Easter, I was out in front of my church or on the side of my church, and I was just raking up a little bit before Easter. And here comes this young fella walking down the sidewalk, and he's plugged in, you know, he's got his earphones in, and he's singing along with whatever he was listening to. And out of his mouth is coming a solid stream of filth. And this is a new acceptance. You can't touch these people. It's all acceptable today. And that's what we've come to as a nation. Violence, corruption from, you know, the politician, CEOs, church leaders, corruption, evil on every hand. I just saw on the news here yesterday that somebody went wild in some school in Texas with a knife. They stabbed 14 people. So maybe they're trying to set a new precedence. The last one was done with a gun. This one was done. So what are we going to do now? Give background checks when people want to buy a knife? I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? But that's what we're coming to. But I want to just look at this intermarriage for a minute. You know, of course, we know that as Christians, we should not condone marriages with people that are not saved. But it was producing a strange breed. And really what was happening was the holy seed was strengthening the unholy seed. The holy seed was being weakened, but they were strengthening an unholy seed, and they were producing freaks and tyrants and bullies and warriors, actually, is one translation that is used there. But that's what the earth was full of. And that's why Zion holds up a standard on marriage. And we want to produce a better group of people than what we are. The older generation. We want to see young people that are do better than what we did in life. And that's why we encourage, you know, holy unions between holy children. Amen? We want to produce a better herd, a better flock than what we were. I know back some years ago, somebody gave me a prophecy, and they said, you know, the Father Spirit was on me. I'm magnifying that. But they said that some of my spiritual offspring, would do better than I did and would do exploits that I didn't do, but it would only make my heart glad. And you know what? It's true. I mean, a true father is happy to see his son naturally do better than he did, and a true father spiritually is happy to see his spiritual sons do better than what he has done in life. And so when my spiritual sons are going here and going there and preaching to multitudes or whatever they're doing, I'm happy. There's no jealousy there. In fact, that's what part of the prophecy was, that it would just rejoice my heart. And it does. We want to see our younger generation do better than what we did. Amen? We don't want to strengthen an unholy seed. Okay, finally. My kids used to like that word, you know, when I'm preaching. Finally. But then I'd go on for another 15 minutes. If we're going to inherit the earth, if we're going to cause our people to inherit the earth, take them into the next dispensation, then we're going to need an ark that will not only provide a covering for them during the time of this indignation, but an ark that's going to carry them into the next age. I mean, we're on the brink of the millennium. So, looking at the specs of the ark, now we don't have time to read them all out, but they're in chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, and I'm just going to be brief on this. But the ark, of course, was 300 cubits in length, and then it was 50 cubits in breadth, 30 cubits in height. There were three stories in this ark. There was a window above. Actually, there's a little, how should we say, the part about the window can be, there are other versions of this, but in the King James it says a window, so we'll just go with that. And there was a door. One door. And so let's just begin at the door, because that's how we get in to the ark anyway. There's one door. Speaking of salvation, it's elementary, I know. Only one door into this ark of safety, and the door, of course, is Christ. And he identified himself as the door, didn't he? John 10:9, he is the door, and he is the only way that anybody can come into this ark of safety. There's no other way in. There's no other religion. There's no other means of getting into this ark. It's only through Christ, through the crucified Christ. And then, let's just jump up to the window, which speaks of the communion life. There's a window above. And we want to encourage our passengers to commune with God. Amen. Through devotion, through worship, through study of the word, through prayer. We have to encourage our passengers here to come to the window that's above and commune with God. Amen. And then the first measure that's mentioned is 300. And in Bible numerics, 300 means walking with God. So we need to teach our congregants to walk with God. And how do we do that? We teach them to keep the commandments. It's through keeping the commandments that we can walk with God. And there has to be a certain identification with the cross in order to fully do that. There has to be a death to the flesh to fully walk with him and to keep the commandments. So we teach them to keep the commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We're talking about the ark that's going to make it through the time of storm. We're talking about the ark that's going to bring the people into the next dispensation. And then the next measure is 50, which speaks of restoration. So we need to preach the restoration message in our church. We need to preach the last day revival, the restoration of lives, the restoration of all that has been lost, of the ministry and the gifts, the power, the holiness, the vision for the glorified church. We need to preach the restoration message in our church, because then our people will mature into that. As they catch the vision, they're going to mature into it. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. And then the next measure is 30. The height was 30, which speaks of divine ministry. So in order for the church to be complete, come into fullness, there has to be the fivefold ministry to complete the church. That's part of the restoration message. Now, we heard this morning about the need for the prophetic ministry, but really there needs to be all five ministries in the church to perfect the church, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, so that the church can come into the fullness. And I'm just quoting from Ephesians 4:11-13. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We need all five ministries in the church. And we believe that God is going to restore all five ministries. I mean, our Pastor Bailey was an apostle, but we need to see more than one apostle in the earth. Amen. We need to see more than one prophet. And I believe that there's going to be a birthing even in Zion. We need to see all five ministries in the church. God gave five ministries to perfect the church. And then lastly, there were three stories. So we could equate them with the three divisions of the tabernacle. We have to preach from all three sections of the tabernacle. We can never bring our church to completion on the outer court message. We have to preach the outer court message, the holy place message, and the holy of holies message. We have to preach all three sections of the tabernacle in our church. And that is in order to bring our congregation into the next dispensation. But, you know, to produce fathers and mothers in the church, we have to have a full message, the whole counsel of God. Amen. And those who are going to inherit the earth when the storm is past, then this is the congregation that's going to inherit the earth. So in review, the keys to finding grace being preserved found in the life of Noah. He walked with God. He was a man of faith. He was righteous. He possessed an air of meekness and humility. He feared the Lord, and he had the blessing of God upon his life too. And I might add that, you know, we need to, as ministers, this is ministers' convention, but as ministers, we need to possess these virtues ourselves if we're going to duplicate ourselves in the church. People have to see it in us first, because we're what they're looking at, the leadership of the church. So here's the age-old truth. We're only going to bring our people as far as we are, as far as we've gone. And before revival comes, the ministers need to meet with God. We need a fresh meeting with God, as in the time of Jeshua, the high priest. You know, the work had stalled for about 15 or 16 years. They started to rebuild the temple, and they got as far as the foundation, and everything stopped because of the enemy. And it wasn't until about 15, 16 years later when the word of the Lord came. And we see that Jeshua, the high priest, has a meeting with God. And it's at that point everything changes. Now, going back about 40 years ago in my life, I had a significant meeting with God. And then shortly after that, the Lord visited me one night. And how to describe it, it's kind of hard to describe, but the Lord kind of hovered over me. It was like a welder's torch. You ever see sparks falling when somebody's welding and under a gas tank or something? And these sparks, I was lying on my bed, and these sparks were falling into my body, and I eventually just passed out, and that was it. It was right about the time of, you know, the War of Atonement. God was speaking all kinds of things concerning atonement. And then God began to make some things very real to me, that God is going to purify his ministers before the real revival comes. And that's where we're at, folks. We're right there. That God is going to purify his ministers. And there was a change of garments. Something happened before that work continued. And there is coming great revival. But before that, God's ministers meet with him. And I believe there's a change of garments coming. And I mean, even as we heard this morning about the fire, you know, we need a fresh, not just a baptism of fire to do the greater works, but a cleansing fire that takes away the filthy garments from us. And mending on that note, and I'll let our dear Pastor Tucker take on anything he wants to add to that, but continue on here is with our song. But I just pray that you will take some of these things to heart as leaders. We definitely want our people to inherit the earth. Amen. To come into this next dispensation. We're on the threshold of it. And as Jesus said, that as in the times of Noah, they're going to be similar to the time that precedes his coming. You can see the indifference, you can see the apathy. But also, you can also see other aspects where the gospel has to be preached and that world has to be warned. So revival is coming. And we want to be a part of that. Amen? Amen. God bless you.